Again, our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment. We have a time of war in this nation, and we are still at war. And we have the new prayer list has been published, and there's a section in there that has those who are in the military and law enforcement personnel. And please remember these folks in your prayers, and know that there are not only acquaintances and relations of some of you that are over in the Iraq campaign right now. It's a very bloody and dangerous affair over there, and there are some that are from our church that are right now training to go, and so it is always on my mind, and it is always something to be reminded of every time we salute that flag and we do the national anthem. I'm reminded of those who are serving in our military today, who seem to be caught in the so often in the middle of a political struggle where they should not be. But fortunately, we have a commander-in-chief who, if nothing else, has committed to give them everything that they need and all of the personnel that they need, and hopefully that will come through. And so I just want to remind you of that again. I know you're reminded of it all the time. I'm not saying it because you don't know it, but just because my appreciation for them over there, so that I don't have to be over there and the bad guys don't have to be over here. All right. We salute a greater principle even than that, and that's the principle of the open word before us this morning, and we do so by its reading. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, and your printed class notes, you should have some new ones this morning, to page 83 of your printed class notes. Page 83. We're actually on page 84, but go ahead and open them up there to the first page of your new class notes, page 83, and we'll get ourselves underway. As far as announcements go this morning, we will be having our annual business meeting just as soon as this session is over. It will be second session. Everyone is welcome to attend it. Members are really mandated to attend it if at all possible. Those who are non-members can certainly attend, and we would be happy for you to stay and listen, or if you have other things that you'd rather do today, you can get out early and go do them. We will be having, though, our spring picnic coming up as well. That was on the board. At Harris Lake, and that will be in 2 weeks, I believe. That's, what, May 2nd or something like that. And by the way, I just wanted to dispel one myth. There's an old myth that goes running around that says if it rains on Easter, it'll rain for 7 Sundays after. Notice outside. Maybe you've never heard that myth, but I grew up with it from where I was from. Anyway, it's a beautiful day out there today, and so we can lay that myth to rest. Anyway. Spring picnic, Sunday, May 2nd at Harris Lake County Park, where we've met for the last few times, and it should be early enough that it's not too awfully hot. I'll probably be bringing my horseshoes, but somebody needs to get a hold of those people and pull one of those stakes up about 10 inches. There's just about that much of one stake showing, and it's not the best place in the world to play. But anyway, all right, I think that's all of the announcements this morning. I will mention that my dad suffered an apparent gallbladder attack. He's not in the hospital yet, but that's why they're not here this morning, and so you might want to think of them today. But that's really all I have, so we'll go ahead and get underway as we normally do. Following our standard operating procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the flag on the staff and for this land of the free because of the braveness of the souls of the warriors who are fighting for this freedom on a daily basis. We're grateful to have the open word, Heavenly Father, and we're grateful that you have preserved it and that we can have and hold the infallible and inerrant word of God in our hand. We thank you for this King James Bible and for the meaning, the richness, and the depth that we can get out of it. We thank you for the truth that is contained in it and the truth that it is. We ask for the clarification of that truth as we look at Paul's epistle to the Romans and as we look at our foundational edification as your sons and your daughters. We ask that your words will effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4, again, is Paul's second, in the first eight verses, Paul's second great piece of evidence that he is presenting for justification being by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And when he does so, he picks two men out of Israel's program to use as historical precedent. And that's the second great piece of evidence here is the historical precedent. In doing this, we come across a third kind of justification that is mentioned in the book of Romans, and we've been taking time out to look at different kinds of justification in the Bible. And we'll just read this through and take note of that. Let's begin at verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." In verse 2, Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works. Now this justification by works is a legitimate justification, but not in the area of being justified unto eternal life. And the reason Abraham is mentioned here is because it was required of Abraham to be justified not once, but twice. He was justified unto eternal life. And by the way, in your class notes, what you have is basically my unedited notes, in large part. And so you're going to see some things that may be a little quirky in there that you're not sure what they are. Like, for instance, you'll see in large caps at one place the word jewel, J-U-E-L. That means justified unto eternal life. That's my, and I think someplace in there you're going to see like seduth pot. And what that is saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And so that's what that is. So I figure you'll be able to figure it out anyway. But anyway, the justification that is normally thought about, and again, most people, most pastors will come along, most Bible teachers, and say that justification is to be standardized. And they'll take dikaiō or dikaiosune or any of the Greek derivatives of the D-I-K prefix and talk about it as being that number one up there, justified unto eternal life, that you were forgiven of your sins and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But that's not all the kinds of justification you find in your Bible. There are many kinds. And we know that from the definitions that we have looked at of justification, and that can show in many different ways someone to be right or truthful or proper or righteous. And so there are many different kinds mentioned in your Bible. We've got seven of them listed on the board, and we won't go back over those because we kind of went over a review of that on Thursday night. But bear in mind that first one, and then this last one, which is the justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. And that's the one that we're looking at and working on right now. Oh, I didn't turn the screen on. Okay. That's good, see. There you go. You can stop me there and interrupt me. The eighth one down here, justification, you see that in your class notes there, justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. Now, this is what has taken us then over to the book of James. So if you'll come with me over to the book of James, James chapter 1. I'm really after something in James chapter 2, where James deals with Abraham's justification by works, not by faith, but by works, as the friend of God. But the major issue that we have been building, and I've been giving you, we've gone over this in some degree before, but what I really am after is that you have the background of some things that I haven't given you in connection with this, so that you don't make a mistake with the book of James. And this is one of the great problems that we run into, where folks come along and they take the book of James and they try and make James applicable and move it in here into an applicable book for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, when it is not. Now, I'm not saying the book of James should not be properly understood. It should. It needs to be understood, even by you. And there are some great truths in the book of James. But the truth of the matter is, it's not your mail. It was a letter that was written to someone else, not you. Your mail is Romans through Philemon. These were written to you, for you, and about you. James tells you in the very first verse who he's writing to. He's not writing to saints who are members of the church, the body of Christ. He is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. This is a Jewish epistle, a circumcision epistle, written by a member of the kingdom church, not the mystery church, an apostle by the name of James. And James is going to write to the remnant crowd. It's going to be applicable up here. And he's going to exhort them to do something that they have a privilege of doing. That is, we will see, no Jew, listen carefully, since Abraham himself had the privilege to do. From Abraham to that day. Actually, it begins here. In fact, why don't we back this up a couple, and let's get to a blown up version of this. Here is the fifth course of Israel's, the fifth course of punishment with the interruption of Israel's program and the dispensation of grace brought in. I'm going to take the dispensation of grace out for a moment, and we're just going to look at the fifth course of punishment, all five installments. This area right here is the climactic stage of Israel's program, and that's where this begins. And it's going to fully function out here at this time especially, but the beginning of it actually started right near the end of our Lord's life on this earth, and we'll see that in a moment because of something he does with them in the 15th chapter of John. But here again is the great problem that many believers have today. They come to the book of James and they want to make it all apply to us today. And you have some serious problems if you try and attempt that. Number one, this is not written to you, for you, or about you. And number two, you've got some things that are happening here that are, quite frankly, very inconsistent with the dispensation of grace. You've got in James 5, anointing with the sick with oil and some other things that are happening there. And there's just some real problems there. But anyway, what I went over on Thursday night was verse 18, and that's the key to understanding chapter 2. And if I could boil it down to one verse that you have to get straight, it's verse 18. So come down to verse 18, and again, let's take a look at this. James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Contained in that verse is the information you need to understand two very important things. The verse is divided into two halves. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's the first half. The second half, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I spent about all of last class with you going over the first issue there, that he has begat, that's past tense. These are already justified members of the remnant of Israel. They are already saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. These who James is writing to out here are already the remnant up here. That's the remnant. These are believing members of Israel that once the church is out of here, they begin functioning out here in this fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, which is the tribulation period. We'll just put the trib up here. That James is writing to these folks, and they already are saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. Of his own will begat, past tense, he us. They already have justification unto eternal life. They don't need justification unto eternal life. They've already got it. And that's what we went over that was very, very critical on Thursday night. And therefore, we went back to several verses, and we're actually going to go back to another passage here in just a moment. But then he goes on to say that we should be, notice should, and you'll see, you just let your eye kind of scan down there through your, well, actually come over to page 84 of your printed class notes, and you'll note it on there, that James does not take up the issue of a justification they already possess. He does not. He deals with the issue of a second kind of justification. From verse 18 on through the book, he's going to deal with a second kind of justification that they are going to have to function in that tribulation period, that they have the privilege of doing through a justification that no other segment of Israel ever had the privilege of doing since Abraham, well, actually, since they rejected God at Mount Sinai and went under the law. From the time they go under the law until this time, Israel is not going to be able to be put on display as Abraham was. Abraham was the friend of God. And they will not have that. That's not mentioned anywhere in Israel's program from after Moses dies until these guys come onto the scene. Until the 15th chapter of John, right here, when Jesus says, I now no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And that was as if the Lord just took them and shoved them out into the remaining installments of their program to be put on display as what godliness really is all about, as a kind of first fruits even before this kingdom gets itself established out here. All right? So James is not going to waste his time because, and it would be not only a waste of time, it would be ridiculous to be taking up the issue of a justification they've already got. He already says they have it of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. He is now going to enter into dealing with that second kind of justification they must have, and having already possessed the first, they now can go on to that second kind of justification. You have to remember, it's Israel's salvation, justification, is a package of salvations, plural, and justifications, plural. There's at least two justifications you see here, and three salvations. There, in fact, all of the three salvations a Jew had to possess before coming to the kingdom here, one had to do with being redeemed, the Redeemer and his redemption. There's a salvation provided at the cross. Two, there is a salvation provided with him being their deliverer. That's part of what salvation means. They're going to be delivered from certain aspects of the policy of evil against them in the fifth installment. Thirdly, there's going to be a salvation connected with the avenging Christ takes when he comes back to this earth. He doesn't just come zoop right down to the Mount of Olives, but he's actually going to come down and go back through Egypt into some locales where the nation of Israel had stopped on his flight path back, and he's going to do aerial combat from there as he comes back, avenging his cause. And those battles are already recorded. They're written in a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. He's going to have his day and avenge, but the remnant's going to be saved from that. There's one, two, three salvations they're going to have, and there is two justifications that they must have if they want to enter that kingdom at first. Here's the problem. Most folks come along and they take verses, especially out of the gospel accounts. They come back here to Matthew, from Matthew through John. And in those books, they see the Lord talking about, for instance, them being put into outer darkness. Well, that doesn't say they're not saved. And outer darkness is not hell. There are two places where our Lord speaks of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Two places. One is in outer darkness, and the other is the furnace of fire. Now, it's no stretch to understand what the furnace of fire is. There's your lake of fire and the whole issue of the unsaved going to the furnace of fire. But there are saved members of the remnant of Israel that if they do not get themselves justified in the second sense, will be banished and held back from entering into this kingdom out here at the beginning. And therefore what they will have is, they will have the opportunity to be rewarded. Oops. R-E-W-A-R-D-S, if you can read that. The kingdom is rewards. Everything about that kingdom is getting in there is rewards. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what the Lord did in His earthly ministry, was set forth all of these rewards. You have somebody come up to you once in a while and they'll say, well, you guys think that the mystery is just this period of time. Jesus talked about the mystery. Well, of course He did. They'll come back and they'll say, well, the word mystery is in the gospel accounts. Of course it is. There were mysteries about that kingdom that were never revealed until the Lord was given to reveal them in His earthly ministry. But that's not, that again is the same mistake you make with justification or water or baptism or many, many other words. Not every time you see the word mystery does it mean us, the mystery of the church, the one new man. The Lord talked about mysteries of the kingdom. And those mysteries was the reward and decoration system that will allow the last to be first and the first to be last. And that's going to require a Jew to be justified by his works. He must have that if he's going to enter the kingdom with rewards. And that's going to have an effect upon the entire world. All of the Gentile nations and the men of the world will be affected by that. All right, let's take a look at some of these things. Let's see. Notice in your class notes there on page 84, James picks up this issue of this second justification in the last half of verse 18. And note that word should, that we should be. It doesn't say there's a guarantee that you're going to be. But that's far different from what he says in the beginning of verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. He doesn't come along and say that you may have gotten begotten. You have. They not only have justification unto eternal life, they can't lose it. They're eternally secure just as you are. They can't lose that. And the problem that many folks get in their thinking is they see these verses like we're going to look at in James 2, and they think, well, You can lose your justification, or you have to work for your justification. No, you don't. There's two different justifications being mentioned. Anyway, notice again that God begat them with the word of truth for the purpose to be put into effect in the fifth installment, even before they would live together with Him forever in the kingdom. And we stopped with this critically important point that's going to take us back to Matthew 5. And let's just go over it again, because you have it now in black and white. This is critically important to this passage and to our understanding of this justification by works to be the friend of God. They, that is the remnant of Israel right here, they have the grand privilege as His creatures. And that's what He calls them there. And by the way, don't think that's a slam. That's what you are too. You're His creatures. We're all the creatures of God. And sometimes we get our nose out of joint because we say, well, I'm not like a bug. Well, of course you're not. But you're still a created being. They have the grand privilege as his creatures to, even before His kingdom is established. And that's important. All of this is important because of what this remnant is going to do to affect the Gentiles out there, the nations, the effect that God designed the remnant of Israel to have, and the impact they were to have on Gentiles, on the nations of the world. They're to make an impact that is a precursor to His coming back to establish that kingdom. And that gives the Gentiles a fair shake of being able to be proselyted into the remnant and go into that kingdom as well. God is not going to just, he doesn't turn His back on the Gentiles. He relegates them to the position far off, but He does have a plan for them. Anyway, and that's not a part of the mystery. That was known about in the prophets. But there was nowhere in the prophets that talked about making one new man of both Jew and Gentile. That was never heard of. And its impact in the heavenly places was never heard of. This is a earthly impact they are to have. So they have the grand privilege of being His creatures and making an impact before His kingdom gets established and the world is populated out there only with His creatures, of conducting themselves as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And that's the doctrinal issue in discipleship. That's why it began back here. That's why in Jesus' earthly ministry, He set so many things right and taught discipleship to them, because actually being what James 1:18b, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that takes all of the entire doctrine of discipleship and puts it in a nutshell. That's what it is. That's why it is. That's why discipleship was important to the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel, the little flock, was that they would make an impact in that discipleship. And to put it in a nutshell, be a first fruits. The first fruits take place out here and function out here until the kingdom gets established. And that's important because that not only coincides with their prophetic program, but God's purpose designed for them in the tribulation period. And therefore, it nutshells that whole doctrine. Everything wrapped up in the doctrine, notice in your class notes, everything wrapped up in the doctrine of discipleship is the issue of a member of the remnant of Israel conducting themselves in line with who an Israelite is in truth in God's plan and purpose. Not like that vain religious system or any of the rest, but being separate from them, and having that privilege before conducting themselves in line with that when the kingdom is established. Man, it's easy to do that when Christ is sitting on the throne. But the impact had to be made even before that took place. They can do it right now in that fifth installment and make an impact to the honor and glory of God. And that's the fundamental issue of the Sermon on the Mount. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you a couple of things here in the Sermon on the Mount, where He speaks to this very issue that we're looking at of being justified by works. Not justified by faith, but justified by works. And again, if you try and bring that justification into God's court of justifying unto eternal life, you're out of order. It won't be heard. It'll be thrown out of court. But in God's court of justifying by works, this is what it's about. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Again, is the beginning of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, what I want to do is come down to verse 13 especially and pick it up here. I want you to see what the Lord is doing in speaking to His disciples about discipleship issues. And He is preparing them in their early stages, and all of this is a process that gets started in very early on in the Lord's earthly ministry. And with that Sermon on the Mount, He begins preparation, so one day He's going to call them friends, and then He's going to send them out, and during that period of time, they're going to have an impact upon the Gentile nations. Look at what He says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." This is what they are supposed to be, the salt of the earth. "But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world." There's the salt and light concept. "A city that is set on a hill." That's, by the way, going to literally be true when the kingdom gets established. The city set on a hill, by the way, is not Washington. I don't know if you know this or not, but Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia, is basically a garbage dump. It was a... if you go there even today, and you get out there toward the coast, they used to tell me when they used to go to RFK Stadium, that you get bit up by all these kind of little sewer gnat kind of things that all live along the coast there. And it really isn't all the greatest piece of real estate in the world. It's not the city set on a hill. This is the city set on a hill that cannot be hid. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." By the way, there's the house concept coming up again. Verse 16, watch this. He's talking to the little flock. He's talking to His remnant here at the Sermon on the Mount that He has called out from the vain religious system of Israel. Look what He says here in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men." You're to have an impact before men's eyes. Just like who? Just like your father Abraham did. This is an epoch-making moment in Israel's history. When they come out of this and John the Baptist begins right here, that whole thing, that's the epoch of the entire program of God with Israel. And they're now going to begin functioning in a way and a privilege to function that they never had since Abraham, since Mount Sinai when they went under the law contract. Let your light shine before men that they, men, may see your what? Good works. That's exactly connecting with what James is talking about in James 2. Abraham was justified by works, and you've got to be justified by, you members of the remnant must be justified by works. If you're going to achieve friend status, which is what you have to have here, friendship, you're going to have friendship status before men, friend of God, and by the way, that's going to be used both good and bad. There's going to be those who are going to look at a member of the remnant of Israel. Zechariah will come along and he'll say that there'll be a Gentile who'll come along and he'll grab a hold of the skirt of a Jew. If he can just grab the dirty hem of his skirt, of his garment, he's going to follow him because why? He knows God, the true God, the living God, Adonai Jehovah. And he's going to, that's the time when that fifth installment, when that's going to take place. That's not taking place now. You don't see Gentiles running to a Jew. You see some idiots in the church doing it who have no idea what they're doing and thinking that Judaism is something to be embraced and espoused today when it's not. When they reject Matthew to Revelation and they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything today, the Jew is to be jealous of and emulate the Gentile. A total reversal of everything. But this is when the Gentile will grab the skirt of that Jew and he will lead him to the light and truth of the Lord as the friend of God. Then there's going to be those that will come along and they're going to say, you're one of them. You're one of those that are friends of God. And your life is going to be put on the line. Your life is going to be threatened because of that title that you have, friend of God. And because of the works that have justified you as the friend of God. Just as Abraham, 30 years after he was justified unto eternal life, he performed a work on Mount Moriah, sacrificing his own son, or attempting to, that justified him in God's eyes and the eyes of men as God's friend. You watch what happened there in the genius and wisdom of what God does to Abraham between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, and you see the development of that friendship status. It's a fascinating thing to watch. Anyway, look at what he says here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That was to have meaning to them. That they had the opportunity, even before the kingdom is established, to bring glory and honor to their heavenly Father. They had the opportunity to do that in that, and they will do that in that tribulation. They'll take it more seriously than most believers take it today to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by being put on display of what godliness is, justified in the Spirit, as Paul talked about it there in 1 Timothy, and put on display before the angels what godly thinking, living, and labor really is all about. Believers today in large don't, one, they don't know it, and two, they don't care. Why do you care for something you can't see? You can't see it, you can't sense it, you can't feel it. You can't get a rosy glow or any of those things. There is no sensory perceptor that tells you that you are making a heavenly impact. You have to reckon that to be so by this book. This is what makes it so. I believe what it says on the page. And on the page it says, I make an impact before the angels, the principalities, the powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And Paul understood that in a jail. That he didn't have to be out there talking. He knew that he was making that impact. He reckoned it to be so no matter what his circumstances dictated to him. But believers today don't believe that. They want McChurch. They want instant, fast spiritual maturity. They want instant, fast spiritual food. They want instant, fast results. And they want to feel it, sense it, and if they're suffering and they're hurting and their body is degenerating and they've lost income or they've done this or they've done that, then God must be down on me and all of these things. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is not God's design in this dispensation. And to think that you have the honor and the privilege of making an impact in heavenly places when no one on the face of this earth ever had that honor and privilege before or after you. That is something. And to bring pleasure, honor, and glory to your Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ as His faithful ambassador. Well, these remnant folks, they're going to get it straight. And they're really going to do a fantastic job. And that's why he says what he says right here in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks to the disciples about true discipleship issues, and that's what an Israelite is supposed to be, how he's supposed to function in truth. This describes what God purposed for them to be and the impact they are to have on the earth, an impact on the nations of the earth. And notice verse 16, their light is their good works. Let your light so shine that they may see your... The equation there is light is your good works. That's what they're supposed to be performing out here. Works. Good works. And there's no reason to retranslate it or make up some kind of stupid nomenclature that is all your own. I talked about this on Thursday night. I think I'll tell you what it was. I just recently discovered that I again have been lied to for so many years, because I got to thinking about exegesis, you know, the going through the original languages word by word and working out and yea hath God said and all of that. And I thought, am I as a pastor teacher ever told anywhere in the Bible to exegete the scriptures? Now, I'm not saying that we're going away from ever looking at any Greek or Hebrew. It's a marvelous tool. But I was always told that I was commanded in the Bible to exegete the Scriptures. And they would go to passages like a 1 Timothy 4:13 passage that says, give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And they take the word reading there, which is the Greek word anagnosis, which is a compound, I won't write it up there, ana and gnosis. And they would say, well, what that word really means there is it means exegete. I want to tell you something. And that's not the only place anagnosis or anagnosko occurs. It occurs many, many times. Now, I've got in my library an extensive library of Greek tools, the most extensive of which is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I looked at every word ever said by Kittle's about anagnosis, and never does it mean exegete. Never. You can go to Kittle's, Thayer's, Art and Gingrich, Randolph Yeager, Zodiates, A.T. Robertson, many others that I'm forgetting, but I have. And every time you look at that word, you know what it means? Reading. That's what it means. Give yourself to reading. Or they'll come along, I've seen other pastors work. I've seen it, and I've had them show it to me. And they'll come along to 2 Timothy 2:15, one of our most famous passages. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And they'll come along and they'll say, the Greek word rightly dividing there is orthotomeo, and orthotomeo means to exegete the word of truth. Again, go to Thayer's, go to Art and Gingrich. I know you don't have these, but I do. Go to Kittle, go to Zodiates. You will never find that the word orthotomeo means exegete. It means to cut and divide. That's what it means. Do you know where the word exegete comes from as a translation of those two Greek words? A man. A man came along and said, and what's interesting is that you can see the works of these other pastors. I've got one on my computer, and you can see as he makes the quotations of what these words mean, he gives out at the side who said it. Like he'll say, it means this, and he'll say from Kittle's. He'll say this, and it's from Zodiates. And then he says, it means exegete, and he quotes a pastor. He doesn't quote a Greek anybody. He quotes another pastor. A man said that word meant that. In other words, he knows and is betting on, you don't have those books, you can't check him out, and therefore he's going to tell you and invent a meaning of that word it never had. Now that is dishonest at best and lying at worst. Anyway, that's the kind of games that are played with language. And that's why you don't have to sweat out the language issue. And therefore, when you come along here and you see, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that's what it means. It's a works issue. And therefore, their light is their good works, which makes it so the Heavenly Father can therefore be glorified. And not like the Pharisees, whose father was the devil. They've got their father straight. The Lord straightened that out in the book of John as to whose father was who. The vain religious leaders, their father is the devil. That's not true with the remnant. These are genuine members of the remnant of Israel, justified unto eternal life, and svidipots. And saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. That's what all that means. See, you asked, I told you, I said, I'll give you my notes on this if you want. You said, yeah, we want them. So I put them out there, and that's what you get. Jewel and svidipots. But these guys out here to whom James is writing, who Jesus was preparing right here at the Sermon on the Mount, they already have justification under your eternal life. They already are believers, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, being begotten of God, as James put it there in James 1:18. Their father is now God the Heavenly Father and not the devil like it used to be. The Lord's talking to them as disciples, dealing with them about discipleship issues. And the primary discipleship issue he's talking about has to do with conducting themselves as an Israelite ought to be conducting himself in truth. And then what you do is, again, what's great about this chart is, with no dispensation of grace in there, you move right through the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, right into the tribulation period, where the book of James kicks in. The doctrine of James, the doctrinal issues of James kicks in there. That's where it all comes into play. And so then when you go over there, you find that James, in James 2, sets forth to that remnant, Abraham, as their example of that light, that good works, and that disciple that he was. And he is set forth as their example. Now notice they ought to have good works that make it so that men glorify their Father. And one of the ways they can glorify their Father is by calling these members, the remnant, the very same thing they called Abraham. They called him a friend of God. I'm going to go back to this chart because I need to come out to Abraham here for a little bit. All right, we're functioning. James here. And here, back here is Abraham. Now watch this. All of this, and really much, much more, that occurs in the climactic stage of the fourth and fifth installment, must already be understood. In other words, before you ever get to the book of James, you should understand really everything from Abraham to James before you ever get there. That's what you need to have understood, especially what goes on in the gospel accounts from Matthew through John, and then that connects with James out here. We did that on Thursday night. I showed you how James connects back with John, connects back with Matthew, and we're going to make one other connection coming up here real quickly. All right, and this makes it so that what was set forth in Deuteronomy 4:1 and the impact it's supposed to have takes place. Here's what I'm going to do. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now look at what I've done when we do this. Here's James, the passage we've been looking at. We went back to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're going to go all the way back here to Deuteronomy. You see how you've got to make the connection? James connects with something already set forth in the Gospels. That connects with something already set forth in the law. And we're going to come back to Matthew 5 in a moment, and we're going to see why that's important in the very next verse Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to say, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets sit out here. The Pharisees and their corrupt scholarship, just like some of these pastors who are corrupt in their thinking of Greek and Hebrew, this corrupt scholarship taught them that Jesus was going to destroy the law and the prophets. In fact, they had a doctrine that says there's going to come out here in the day of wrath that's going to obliterate segments of the law and the prophets. Now, did God ever say that he was going to allow his word to be denigrated, diminished, or added to? He'll never let it be. But they believed it. Do you know who believes that today? Think about that. Who believes that the Word of God was diminished and added to? Scholars do. And those who they've taught. Pastors do. They believe they've got a percentage of the Word of God, but they don't have all of it. That they have to reconstruct from original autographs, which they'll never see, what God said. Which means for all eternity, there are believers in Christ who will never know or be sure of what God said. They'll doubt it forever. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it quite possibly could be. That's Pharisaical doctrine. Look at I'm in Leviticus. Look at Deuteronomy, 4, verse 1. Now, this is when Moses hears the law. This is the time we're looking at. After Abraham. Abraham is right here. The nation of Israel rejects God and His Jehovahness, and they opt for the law. And before Moses dies, he reiterates all of the law contract before them. Look at what he says. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you, or God of your fathers giveth you. Verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. Remember when we studied this in the doctrine of how we got our English Bible? God commanded, you will not add. The three ways in which God's word can be attacked is by additions, omissions, and rewordings. And here you get two of these. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Dock at that verse 2 in the back of your mind. We'll pull it out in a moment. Which I commanded you. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. Now if you don't understand that, and man, that is, by the way, there's a passage I can show you for all of the guys, for all of the pastors who reject the fact that God could preserve His Word and did in the English language, in the King James Bible. I know a passage I can take every one of them to the last man to, and he cannot deal with it. He has to skip it. And it has to do with that very issue of Baal Peor. And that takes you back to the previous book in Numbers, to some passages in Numbers, especially there in chapter 24, chapter 25, in what God does with Balaam and Balak. The issue of Balaam and Balak was in one part, it was a preview of coming attractions of the man of sin out here. But there is a segment and an aspect of that also has to do with men who would take God's word, add to it or subtract from it or reword it, and then sell it and make money off of it. Why do I believe the King James Bible is the word of God? Because the King James Bible has no copyright on it at all. The NIV, the NASV, the RSV, all of those are all copyrighted. And by the way, don't come up here and say, well, at one time it had the King's copyright to it. Of course it did. That verified, by the way, there's a fascinating verse that's sitting there. Well, I won't even go into all of this. But once it had the King's verification, it loses its copyright, and it never has had a copyright. You can copy any part of a King James Bible and never be an infringement of a copyright. It's supposed to be copied. Widely copied. That's how God preserves His Word. But here are those. He says, you've seen what I did because of Baal Peor. Man, that's an incredibly important issue. If and when we come to the point where we'll begin studying Israel's history and program, we're going to hammer that passage of the Bible in Numbers 24 and 25. For all the men that followed Baal Peor did the Lord. That tells you right here in verse 3, you had better understand that or you're not going to understand what's going on here. But we're going to go over, we're just going to go on for now. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking to Israel. That ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. They were right at the land's border. They were right ready to cross the Jordan River. Moses is on the other side at Mount Nebo, and he is not going to be permitted to go in. Under Joshua, they're going to go in and possess that land. And look at the impact they're supposed to have. Watch this. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. That is the commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding where? In the what? Sight of who? The nations. Those are the Gentile nations. Those are the Canaanite nations that are all up in there, which shall hear all these statutes and say, here's the impact you're supposed to make. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That remnant out here is going to function with wisdom. They're going to be able to put on display the very wisdom of their Heavenly Father through the works that they're doing, through their light and through their salt and through their impact. And there's going to be a host of people saved out there from the tribulation because they have followed the skirt tails of that Jew. And that's fulfilled. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 4. Surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? See this? Israel, nigh unto God. That's where the expression comes from. As the Lord our God, Adonai Jehovah, in all things that we call upon Him for. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed. Here's the warning. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes hath seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them, what? The works contained in the law. Law is works, performance. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. By the way, in order to do that, they've got to have it. And they've got to have it all preserved. Every word has to be preserved and accounted for. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. All I'm after there is, again, that you see this is what was set forth in all the way back in Deuteronomy. The impact issue is right there. And it's going to, the only, when it's really going to function, is the privilege of the remnant out there. Anyway, well, we're running short on time. Good grief. I thought I could get this done. I could get this done if I had next session. You take this. Plus, we won't go to these passages, but plus Isaiah, you have there in your class notes, Isaiah chapter 2, and the Zechariah 8:23 passage, that's the passage I keep referring to about the skirt tail, the skirt of the Jew. And many more passages take place by the true Israel out in that kingdom. You see glimpses of that, but you never see it fully operational and functional until the remnant functions here and then goes in and takes that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you must understand that the bulk of these kind of issues is what is addressed in Hebrews through Revelation. That's what these books are for. Hebrews through Revelation is designed to equip and fully outfit that remnant with the doctrinal information they need to be the light, to be the salt, to make that impact that they're supposed to make, to be justified by works. And that's what they're going to do. Especially that last half of James 1:18, that's what that's all about. And you should now begin to see the naturalness. There's a naturalness developing in the book of James, if you understand it in light of everything else, of James telling the remnant members they need more than just justification unto eternal life in order to get into the kingdom with rewards. Remember, kingdom is equivalent to rewards. You get in there by being rewarded in there. If you get to that point, even with justification unto eternal life, but no works and no rewards, you don't go in right away. You become the last. You may be the last to hear, but you may be the first to enter. You may be the first to hear, but you may be the last to enter. Now, in connection with what I just said about Deuteronomy 4 here and the preservation of God's Word, come back one more time to Matthew 5 with me, and this is where we'll have to end. But come back one more time to Matthew 5. I want to finish what I was doing here in Matthew 5 with the very next verse. This is tremendous background so that when you come to the book of James and you see James extolling these remnant saints to not just be justified by faith, because that's not going to save you. You say,
Well, yes, it is. No, it's not.
The word saved there doesn't mean to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. It means to be saved from the wrath, the salvations connected with deliverance and avengement, and to be saved from the OD, the outer darkness, by not having any rewards, by not making any impact. You get put last, and therefore faith, that, and they come along and they'll reword that and they'll say, well, it means to say that kind of faith can't save you. No, it doesn't. It means faith cannot save you from that. It's works that saves you from that. Anyway, if you're confused on that, you'll have to come back on Tuesday and we'll clarify it all. It'll become immediately clear when you have this background and come to the book of James and say, oh, now, he's talking about Abraham's justification by works. That's what he's talking about. I wrote John the Baptist so many times, I did J.B. Justification by works. Now look at this, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. I want to just pick up the last remaining comments here of the Lord, and hopefully we'll run this on. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Do you see why that's important for him to say right there? That would just seem to be coming out of nowhere if it were not for the fact that you now know that sitting in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God warns them, if you're the way to be absolutely sure that you will not make any impact upon the nations that you're supposed to have, the way to be sure of that is to diminish from my word or add to my word. Because you're going to have to be taught my word, my laws, my statutes, my commandments. Do you see how naturally now it falls when Jesus says, think not? You know why he says, think not? Because they were prone to think it. The reason they were prone to think it is because the doctrine of the Pharisee scholars taught them that God's word is not going to be complete and intact. That it's going to be diminished and there's going to be holes in it. Just like scholarship teaches today. And that is a front and a counter to the corrupted doctrine taught by the Pharisees. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And notice that the issue for the entrance into the kingdom is not just eternal life, but it is reward. He says, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do, there's works, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There isn't a word in all of that that has to do with them being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins or justified unto eternal life. They already have that. This is about rewards and going into the kingdom and making the impact out there they're supposed to make. They don't know this at this point in his ministry, but later on in his ministry, he's going to present to them the moniker of friendship upon them and say, now I'm going to send you out and you're going to function out here during this period of time as friend of God. You get a privilege that has been delayed. The moment, and I'm going to have to stop on this, and there's so much more good stuff here. The moment that Israel said yes, law. The moment that happened, that delays throughout. I don't even with David, even we could go through a lot of different from here, from the law of Moses. Let me clear this. From the law until here, that delays anybody in Israel functioning as friend of God. Abraham did it here. Here was FG. He was friend of God. Moses achieved that. But then what did they do? The nation said, no, we want to perform.
We reject God's Jehovahness. We reject God's grace. We reject Him functioning with us on the basis of that. We want to perform our own. And from that time, all of this is just a delay until the remnant functions once again. And you never see the kind of impact described in Deuteronomy 4 like you do out here when that remnant actually does it. Man, that's all important background to understand and appreciate when you come to the book of James. Do you see why it is devastatingly important when you open the Bible up to a book that you say to yourself, do I really have a gist understanding or a grasp on what has happened before this book? Folks like to go to the Psalms, read the Psalms. I had to endure the 23rd Psalm at a funeral once again. The 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. The 23rd Psalm is a remnant psalm for the day of the Lord's wrath and those who have been redeemed in the climactic stage. The valley of the shadow of death is not you driving your commute to work. The valley of the shadow of death is not you walking into the polls and casting your vote. The valley of the shadow of death is not driving through Durham or Fayetteville. And it has not got anything to do with you as a member of the church, a body of Christ, dying. That's not the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death is false leaven doctrine of scholars and having to traverse that valley of death. A bunch of deadbeat, dead scholars, dead Greek linguists who know nothing about translation, and having to circumnavigate your way through the false doctrine of death that surrounds you. And that's what those remnant folks are going to do. Anyway, well, there's a whole bunch of things that I want to cover, but I just don't have the time to do it. But that's why these passages are where they are, and they all match perfectly. Jesus isn't saying anything here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 that does not rest itself upon something already spoken about in the prophets. But anyway, he corrects their thinking in that. They have the grand privilege of justifying themselves as friends of God, making the impact before the world and the nations of the world, before the kingdom is ever established, and with that reward as friend of God, they get to go in here first, and they get to be put in positions of high honor and high responsibility in that kingdom and function. More importantly than what they get, and more importantly than what reward they get, is the honor and the glory they give to their Heavenly Father in vindicating the word their Heavenly Father wrote down in His book. Now that's power. That's a powerful privilege to have. And by the way, that's nothing compared to the privilege you and I have. That pales in comparison to the privilege you and I have. Because at that time, there's going to be a whole bunch of dead folks. I don't know what the world population is going to be at that time, but it's going to be reduced dramatically. You have the privilege of making an impact on an innumerable amount of angels, the angelic host. And not only that, educating them into what the grace of your Heavenly Father is all about. That should be valuable to you. And it should concern you greatly if that's not a valued asset of your life. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night. And I will finish this off there on page 85. We will finish off the last remarks of this. Then we'll be right back to the book of Romans. And we are not going to be chasing rabbits. We're going to be going through to chapter 8. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again of studying these things. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented from your word and how wonderful it is that we can take your word and read it and match it up and see exactly where this applies and exactly what it means and have the understanding and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit be enlightened to your divine viewpoint, your plan, purpose, and program for Israel as well as for us. We are grateful to have the privilege of being ambassadors of Christ and being set on display in this dispensation as sons, as daughters, to be fully educated by you in this great program you have with us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. We once again ask for the clarity of these issues. We thank you for your comfort and for your the help and aid that your Scriptures are to us as we live our lives and suffer under this present time and suffer the sufferings of Christ for some of us, that we might have the privilege of being put on display that way. We once again know that all things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that these words that were looked at today and these passages will work out to our own edification unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. And we will take a break. Come back at about 5-10 minutes, and we will come back for the business meeting.